Well, this morning we once again return to Paul's letter to the Colossians, where we've now reached up to verse 9 in chapter 1. In this verse, Paul begins a new sentence. And this sentence will go all the way down to verse 20. It's a huge sentence. Thankfully, in English, it's been broken up for us a little bit. He begins a new sentence, but Paul repeats something that he's already said in verse 3. Once again, just as in verse 3, he reminds them that they do not cease to pray for them. And notice he begins in verse 9 by saying, "For this reason, we do not cease to pray for you." For this reason. So first of all, he tells them why they do not cease to pray for them. And that reason is because of all the things that he has just listed in verses 3 to 8. Paul and Timothy, Paul's in prison, they do not cease to pray for the Colossians. Why? Because of all that Epaphras has told him. Because of God's evident work in their lives. Because his gospel has gone forth and has borne fruit in their lives. They're now walking in Christ. They've come to him. And Paul knows that the battle has just begun for them. And that they will constantly need fresh supplies of God's grace and mercy if they are to continue their march in the Christian life. And Paul knows that it's only by God's grace and power that they have become Christians in the first place. And therefore it will only be by his grace and power that they will be enabled to endure to the end on their heavenward journey. And so Paul looks to God and does not cease to pray for these people in Colossae. That doesn't mean 24/7 prayer. That would be impossible. It means that when he is praying, Colossae comes up every time. The times that he gives himself to prayer, he's remembering these Colossian brothers and sisters. So that's the why he prays. Because God is clearly at work in their lives, and Paul wants that to continue and to flourish. But he goes on to tell us the how. This is how he prays for them. That's what we see in the following verses. He's told them again that he is praying for them. Now he expands on this and explains just exactly what he is praying for them. Let's be honest, sometimes we don't always know how to pray for others, do we? We say, "I know who I'm praying for, but what should I pray for them?" And sometimes I'm sure we wish that we knew what others were praying for us as well, because that might help us in praying for them. Well, in the next few verses, Paul gives us an insight into what the content of intercessory prayer should look like. Here's an example for Paul that we can use in our own prayers. Here's an example not only of how we should pray for others, but how we should pray for ourselves as well. So if you want a title for the sermon this morning, it would be Paul's Model Prayer. Paul's Model Prayer. But it's important to realise that Paul doesn't just pray for these things out of duty. No, it's his inmost desire for them that these things would be evident in their lives. He earnestly desires that these things that follow in verses 9 to 12 would abound in their lives. And so these few verses that we're going to consider this morning, they should not just teach us how to pray, but teach us what our aims and what our goals should be in the Christian life. And so as we consider what Paul's desires are for these Christians, may we, by God's grace, take each of these things and make them our own desires as well, and to pursue them fervently. And may we use this as a model to fuel our own prayers for ourselves and others. And so you'll see from the rest of verse 9 that Paul's prayer begins for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So that's verse 9, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then in verse 10, that when they know his will, that they would then do his will. So it's knowing it, then it's doing it. That they would walk worthy of him, they would please him, they would bear fruit for him, and that they would increase in their knowledge of him. And then in verse 11, he's praying that they would be strengthened in order they might continue to do his will. And then in verse 12, that they would abound in thanksgiving, because they were only saved according to God's will and good pleasure. And so he prays that all the above things in their lives would be permeated with joy and thanksgiving. And so it was the will of God to redeem them in his Son and to qualify them for this heavenly inheritance. And so Paul's desire is that they would know and do God's will. And so the four things that we'll be seeing that he prays for them are knowledge, obedience, strength, and thanksgiving. That's the four things that he prays for in these verses. So that's our four points this morning that we'll be considering. Knowledge, obedience, strength, and thanksgiving. It's Paul's desire that these Christians in Colossae would know each of these things in abundance in their lives by God's grace. So let's consider the first one this morning. Verse 9, knowledge. Paul, it says, asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. When we speak about God's will for our lives, we usually mean our own specific individual lives, don't we? And that's true. God has a purpose for every one of us. And he makes it clear what his will is for each of us by calling us, by convicting us, by placing certain burdens upon us, by directing our steps in his providence, by giving us talents and experiences. But Paul is not speaking to one individual here. It's not just one individual life he's asking for God's will. He's speaking to the church as a whole. He's addressing them all. And so what Paul means here is that God has a general will for all his people. That God has a will that he wants every single one of his people to be living out in their lives. And that is obedience. That is obedience. Whatever he calls you to do individually, wherever he wants you to serve him, he wants you to be obedient to his word, first and foremost. Someone said, what I am in the sight of God is more important than what I do for him. What I am in the sight of God is more important than what I do for him. And so God's will is that we would come to know his will and then obey his will. And so God works in our lives so that we can do just that, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And where is his will found? In his word. It's found in his word. And it says, we search the scriptures that we find out what the will of God is. And so Paul qualifies just what this will, how you know this will. And he says it's in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. These are things that only God can give. Only he can give wisdom. Spiritual understanding can only come from the Spirit of God. And so it is as we are in the Word that God by his Spirit illuminates our minds and gives us the understanding we need to know his will and to put it into practice. So we read his Word and we acquire knowledge. We acquire knowledge of God, not just a general, speculative, armchair knowledge of God. You see, that's what these mystical false teachers were promoting in Colossae, just stuff out there. The word knowledge was flying about all over Colossae, but it was useless speculation about angels, demons, principalities and powers. It wasn't a knowledge of God's will, but that's what Paul is saying. This is the knowledge you need, knowledge of what God desires and requires from you. Paul's prayer is that they would know God's will as it relates to the conduct of their lives. You see, knowledge of God's will is always practical. There isn't anything you can learn about God that doesn't then have practical application for your life. And so you delve into God's word and you see that this is what God is like. This is what God requires. Therefore, this is how I will live. That's how it goes. This is who God is. Therefore, this is how I must live in response to who he is. And the wisdom and understanding is what God gives us to enable us to see and then to apply that knowledge of his will. It's the ability to take the general knowledge of God and to apply it to particular situations in our lives. And Proverbs 1 tells us that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And so the first bit of knowledge that everyone needs to have about God's will is that he has willed to save his people and his son. And the first act of obedience to God's will is to believe the gospel. That's where it starts. Because in humanity's sin, in the fall of Adam and Eve, people just don't do God's will. People don't desire to do God's will anymore. If you ask the man in the street, do you have any inclination to do the will of God? Of course they don't. No, they couldn't care less. That's the effect of the fall. That's the effect of sin in the world. We are corrupted in our whole nature. And what was God's response? He could justifiably have said, well, that's the road you choose, and wipe out humanity. And he would have been just and righteous in doing that. But no, he had another plan. And that was to redeem his people and his son, to come into their lives. His son would go to the cross of Calvary and pay for everything his people have done wrong, to pay that punishment. Every time, every act of disobedience to his will would be dealt with and paid for by him on the cross. And then he would enter into their lives and change us and make us willing to do his will again, to live for him, for his glory. That we would be his image bearers, truly, and live like it. And so he comes into people's lives by his Spirit and gives the wisdom and understanding that enables people to do that, to do his will. And so the will of God includes his whole saving purposes in Christ. God's will doesn't start with you. It starts with what he has done in Jesus Christ, and it stems from there. That knowledge of his saving purposes in Christ then determines how you live. He has redeemed me, so now I will live unto him. That's the will of God. It starts with what he has first done in Christ. He brings you to himself, and now he puts you in line with his will. And that's the course for your life. He has brought his people out of lives that are contrary to his will. Brought them out of their sin. That's what sin is. Any want of conformity to God's law, to his will. Any transgression of it. And he has brought us into lives that delight to do his will, because he's put new regenerate hearts in us that long to please him and to live as he wants us to live. And so more and more, the Christian desires that rich, deep, experiential, soul-satisfying knowledge of God's will, so we can then do it. And it's the Spirit of truth living in us that enlightens us and leads us in his will. And so the more we are in the Word, the more we will learn God's will and acquire the wisdom to live it out in our lives. So as we are more and more filled with the knowledge of his will, that should then produce obedience in us. So first and foremost, pray for that. Pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Be asking, what does God require? What does he require of me as an individual? What does he require of our family? What does he require of our church? And then as we know it, we then have to put it into obedience. And so that's the second thing that we see in verse 10. Knowledge of God's will, then obedience to God's will. So first we learn what God's will is, verse 9. And then we do it daily in our lives, verse 10. So that's the second thing, obedience. Knowledge should lead to right behaviour. You see, knowledge and life are married together, aren't they? What you know is then should affect how you live. Remember those Judaizers that were going about in Colossae? They were promoting a growth in religious knowledge, but it only had to do with how you lived your life outwardly. You know, it was do this, do that, eat that, don't eat that, get circumcised, all that. But with true knowledge of God's will, the outer life is different because the inner life is different, because the whole character has been transformed. as you are filled more and more with the knowledge of his will, you learn and you are equipped more and more to walk worthy of him and to fully please him. Paul has this concern in many of his letters that his people that he is writing to would walk worthy of the Lord. He writes it in Ephesians 4. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then in Philippians chapter 1 as well, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So walking worthy of the Lord in the church, there's this idea of unity coming through. What Paul says here, that it's our relation to others that is so important in walking in unity. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So the first part of obedience, when we know God's will, is that our walk is then worthy of him. And it will show if it is. It will show in your life. It won't be perfect. It won't mean all of a sudden you'll live this perfect life. But it will be different. The word in Greek means appropriately. You're now a Christian. You now know and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ is your Lord. So you will live and act appropriately. The word really means counterbalance. It's like a counterbalance. So all this has happened in your life, and so now your life must weigh up the same. And that's a challenge to each of us. But when we do walk worthy, people will look on and say, well, yes, I can see that. They must confess Christ as Lord. And so the next three things in verse 10 show us what a worthy walk looks like. Do you long for that for yourself? Do you ask him for the grace to walk worthy of his name? So we see that it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So a worthy walk desires to please him. It will bring joy and blessing to you, but the motive must be God-centered. That we have a new desire in us, that God would have pleasure and glory by the people we are, by the way we live our lives. And it's only in Christ that you will be able to do that. You will never be able to please him on your own. It says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And where will you find out how to please him? In his word. It goes back to the word again. So ask him to show you, that he would show you and help you to consciously strive to please him in everything. Because my friends, that's what's lacking in the church today. We lack people who will be fully concerned that God would be fully pleased with their lives. That God would be fully pleased with our actions, with our conversation, with our very thoughts, that he would be pleased with the work that we do, that he would be pleased with how we worship him. That's not the mindset today, that God would be fully pleased. No, the attitude today is, what's the minimum I have to do to get into heaven? What's the bare minimum I can get away with and still call myself a Christian so that I'll be fine in the end? Rather than saying, how can I wholeheartedly obey God with everything I am and fully please him? And that is the motive behind Reformation, the pleasure of God. One of the Puritans called Anthony Burgess, he says, Reformation is living in closer obedience to the revealed will of God. When the church is reformed, when we've seen it in the past, that's what's happened. People have this new desire to live according to God's will because they want him to be pleased with their lives, with the church, because there's this new zeal for his glory. And so that's what happens. Reformation is the work of God's Spirit. He gives us a hunger and sends us into the Word to find out how we can know him more, how we can obey him more. What more can I do for him who first loved me? And the more we know him, the more we love him, the more he is pleased. We're aiming for his full pleasure. And that is to be our mindset today. And that is how God reforms his church. When the Spirit puts that in us, this desire, and how we need it. And what will happen after that? That will bear fruit. Being fruitful in every good work. God has redeemed us to be fruitful. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Fruitful in every good work. That everything we give ourselves to will be fruitful, because we're aiming for his pleasure in it all. The more we seek to please him and bear fruit, the more also our knowledge of him will increase. So that's where we are. Knowledge of his will, what worthy of him, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, because a worthy walk desires to do every good work. And then increasing in knowledge as well. You see, walking in obedience means getting to know God better. That's the blessing of obedience. A deeper knowledge of him and fellowship with him. When you obey, it brings God glory and pleasure to reveal more of himself to his children, that we might seek him more. Because he knows that this is the best thing for us. That this is what will thrill our hearts and satisfy our souls the most, to think upon and delight in the triune God. So we strive after a worthy walk. We strive to please him. We strive to be fruitful in every good work. Every good work, not just the easy good works, but the hard ones. The result, we might increase in the knowledge of God. So a worthy walk desires more of him and is constantly seeking more of him. And as we read the word, as we go on in the Christian life, the Spirit shows us things that we've never seen before. That's the reward of fruitfulness, is to learn more of him. Do you see the cycle that we go through? We learn, we obey, we learn some more. And that continues. That's the Christian life. Learning God's will. Put it into practice. Please him, bear fruit, learn some more. And that's how it goes on and on. Learning more of him, more of his will. God is infinite. They are unsearchable riches of Christ. We will never come to the bottom of them. More and more he will teach us of himself and lead us into greater knowledge of himself. All the time we're learning more of him and what he is like. And that is sanctification. That is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know God, we know his will. We put it into practice. Sin goes, righteousness, holiness are more and more evident. And it continues. Do you ever feel sometimes you reach a point where you're not learning anymore? You don't feel you're growing? You don't feel you're being fed or blessed by the word? Maybe God's saying, you're not ready for more knowledge, because you haven't yet put into practice that which you already know. See, it's like the parable of the talents. You know, we're stewards of many things, of our gifts, of our materials. We're also stewards of the things we learn from God as well. And so, if we're going to take them and put them into practice, we'll be given more. But if we're going to just bury them and not obey, hey, he's not going to give us more. So sometimes we're not growing and we're not learning because there is somewhere in our lives there's that little bit of disobedience, and God won't move us on until we conform that area of our lives to Him, and then we go. We are stewards of what we learn, and what a blessing it is to obey and learn more. Psalm 84 says, "They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." Proverbs 4, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." So that's the second thing we see, obedience. So pray for obedience in yourself. So knowledge of God's will, and then obedience to His will. And let's face it, to live a life like that, a life worthy of Him, a life fully pleasing Him, fruitful, constantly seeking to grow. Here's the thing, that's really hard. That is really, really hard to do. When you're battling with sin, when temptation's all around, when we're in the weakness of these bodies, it can be really difficult to constantly strive to pursue. The Christian has a high calling. Make no mistake about it. It's difficult. It's demanding. How will you be able to live such a life as in verse 10? Well, look at verse 11. Paul lets them know that he's praying for strength for them. "Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Here's the secret to the Christian life. You don't live it in your own power. You do not live it in your own power. God will enable you if you look to Him. Notice Paul's praying they would be strengthened with all might. All might. You don't have all might. All might exceeds your own might. But Paul is praying that they would know God's power in all its fullness. That same power by which He raised Christ from the dead, that would be the power in your life to live a life worthy of Him. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So in His glory, the Father raises His Son from the dead, and in that same glory and power, He will then enable His people to walk in newness of life. And so Paul's praying for that for them, that they would be strengthened with that. And when this power is at work, it reveals the glory of God. God gives us His strength to do things that we are not capable of doing so that He gets the glory. So people can say, that is beyond human. That is not natural. There is something else going on here. It's supernatural, and that is terrifying. But yet I'm drawn to it. So we look to God, His power, His work. The resources are all there for you, my friend, but they're not in yourself. And so it takes humility to realise that. We don't have to ask, how strong am I, or how big is my faith? But how strong and how mighty and how reliable is my God? Philippians 4:13. "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And the more you increase in knowledge, the more you realise this. It's all Christ. The life we have to live, it's all in His strength. So do you see then why prayer is essential to the Christian life? Because that's where you find the strength. It's where you find the strength to walk, to run. It's on your knees. It's on your knees looking to Him. I once heard this story. It was just in a family home, and in the back garden, the family were doing some landscaping to the garden, and there was a big rock at the bottom of the garden, and they were going to move that out. And so the little boy in the family decided he was going to move this rock. And so he goes down and says, right, it didn't go well for him, put it that way. So he came and said to his dad, "You know, I can't move that rock." And his dad said, "No, I think you can." "Okay, I'll go try again." So he went and tried again, same result. got nowhere. So he came back, "Dad, I really can't move that rock." So his dad said, "Have you used all your strength?" "Maybe not, I'll try again." Once again he comes back, "I've used all my strength this time." "Are you sure you've used all your strength, son?" "Yes, I've used all my strength. I can't move this rock." His dad said to him, "No, son, you haven't used all your strength, because you haven't asked your father for help yet." And that's what we have to do in the Christian life. Ask our Father for help, and he will enable us. So have you asked God? Have you asked him to help you overcome a particular sin? Because you'll only do it in his strength. We cannot move one foot forward in the Christian life unless the Lord graciously strengthens and enables us. Have you asked him for that assurance that you're saved? Have you asked him to save you in the first place? It's all his work. So look to him, seek him, and he will empower you. Never stop asking him, because he is your Father. This word in Greek, strengthened, it means to be continually strengthened. It's not that you're given a huge supply at the start and expected to go all life long on it. You're not just given one battery. You're not even made the Duracell bunny. No, you're given a battery that runs out very quickly, but it's rechargeable. And you can keep going back and back again, and he will strengthen you. Day by day, step by step, God gives us the strength we need for all those good works he has for us to do. To keep those sinful thoughts at bay, to walk worthy of him, to seek him. He will give us strength. Look at Psalm 23. "He restores my soul. He takes us to those green pastures, by those still, quiet waters, where we might be revived and made good to go again." And so in his word, in prayer, he will strengthen you. How? By revealing himself to you. That's how he does it. You come weary. You come tired, you come tempted in all ways. But he nourishes you. And you say, "Wow, I'm all of these things. This is my situation. But look, this is who Almighty God is. This is who he has revealed himself to be in his word. And that thrills me. So let's go again." And the result of that is that you endure for all patience and long suffering with joy. You endure. Patience, long suffering with joy. That's what the Christian life is. That's what you require. Patience, long suffering, and joy. Because we are in the wilderness now, looking ahead to that heavenly Canaan. You're longing for it. You're the athlete of Hebrews 12, running that marathon, where it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So endurance is Christ-like. He endured for the joy set before him, so we endure for the joy set before us as well. So in his strength, you are unrelenting. You will climb that mountain. Through every trial, through every conflict, through every test of faith, you will endure. In dependence upon the Lord, you will be equipped for those impossible situations, for dealing with those impossible people. No, you won't retaliate. You'll love. You'll forgive. You'll bear with the disappointments without bitterness. And God will teach us endurance through these things. Trials help us to rely on his strength. True patience is what he's teaching us. He's developing these traits in us, patience and long-suffering. And when he's teaching us true patience, we learn to receive trouble and trials as a gift from him, because we know that he will sanctify them to us, and that he will use them for our good. And so we say, may this trouble in my life exist for as long as the Lord pleases to allow it. And so we endure. And it's all received and done with joy. With joy. It's not that we do these things detached emotionally, like we're unflinching, like no matter what happens. We don't have a stoic approach to it. No, your emotions are included in your Christian walk. And the most overwhelming one should be joy. Joy of the Lord is our strength. And there might even be a smile on your face at times as well. And so this is how God works his divine power today. People today are caught up looking for miracles, healings, tongues, driving out demons. And the church sadly gets too caught up with these things. But the real miracle in which God manifests his glory today is Christians that endure. Christians that will live out his word in his infinite strength. Christians plodding step by step in the paths of righteousness. Walking in that steep, uphill, narrow way. Patiently bearing all that is laid upon us. Those who have set our faces like flint. Swimming against the tide of this world. Who are being tempted on all sides with the onslaught of the world, the flesh and the devil. But who are going to press on. Looking to the Lord for that divine strength. To achieve the impossible. And this is how God is pleased to build his church. Because people look on and they see something different that they can't put their finger on. At first they think, oh, that they're just going through that phase just now. But it's not a phase because it continues. And they say, this isn't just a phase. No, there's something more here. Something that has completely transformed them. And you continue to be transformed. And people can't explain it. And they get a whiff of some mysterious fragrance. And then they ask you about it. And the answer is revealed. Because the name that comes from the person's lips is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news about him is proclaimed. And it's backed up by the life you're living. And another life testifies to his goodness and faithfulness. And so that's the third thing to pray for. To be strengthened for endurance. That we may continue to do God's will all life long. It's not flashy, it's not glamorous. It's not going to bring the cameras and newspaper headlines. But these are the old paths we have to walk in. Christians who have developed that bit of grit about them. Who are Christ-like and who can continue and press on as he did. And so finally and very briefly, the fourth thing that Paul is praying for them. Thanksgiving in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so we must pray that everything would be done in a spirit of thankfulness, that we might abound in thanksgiving in it all, that thanksgiving might permeate all that we do and live, both inwardly in our prayer and devotional life, and outwardly and publicly, that this spirit of thanksgiving might rub off on other Christians and infect the church at large. And so we give thanks to the Father. We give thanks to him because he has sent the Spirit to apply the redeeming work of his Son to you. And now in Christ we have joy, comfort, victory, forgiveness, and eternal life. But the Father must have all the glory. And so we thank him. We have a new status now. We're no longer standing before the eternal judge as guilty sinners, waiting to be condemned, but as those who have him as our Father in Christ. And so one of the marks of Christian maturity is a spirit of thankfulness. Someone who has been transformed by the renewing of their mind, because they see and understand everything from the perspective of God's saving work. Of what he has done through his Son, enabling us to have a glorious future, as it says, beyond our imagination. We don't deserve it. We have not qualified ourselves. Just the opposite. We have disqualified ourselves in our sin. But he has done something to qualify his people. He has made them sufficient. we don't make ourselves fit for that inheritance. No, our sufficiency is from God, and it is in Christ. But he has borne his people's sin, that they might come righteous in him. And when we place our faith in Christ, we receive that qualification and are qualified for that glorious inheritance. We gain the right to the heavenly inheritance as sons of God. Only in Christ, only by coming to Christ, is there eternal life. So then each believer receives a portion, just as each tribe of Israel was allotted portions of Canaan. And so Paul ascribes salvation wholly to God. It's all his work. So how can we do anything other than be thankful? Do we have free will? Can we make ourselves capable of salvation? No. We are not capable of thinking one good thought towards it for a moment. It's all of God's grace. It's all the operation of the Spirit in our hearts to enable us to receive Christ. And so in Christ, God qualifies us, makes us worthy to dwell in his eternal presence. In him we have entered into the realm of salvation. He has conveyed us, as it says, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And one day we will come into the full possession of that kingdom. Will you be there? Will you be there? It's only in Christ you can be there. And so he says, verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that's Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. Make it your own prayer. Let's make it our prayer. Because becoming a Christian and persevering as a Christian is all by God's grace. So let us look to him, that we might continue to grow in the Christian faith by his grace, that we might grow in the knowledge of his will, that we would grow in obedience to his will, that we would walk worthy, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, growing in him, that we would be strengthened in order to continue to do his will, and that we would do all in thanksgiving to him. So knowledge, obedience, strength, thanksgiving. And Paul can pray in confidence, knowing the one whom he asks will give richly and abundantly. Because it is God's will that these things would overflow in our lives, that we more be conformed to the image of his Son. He has saved us so that these things will come in our lives to his glory. So let us therefore boldly approach the throne of grace with this assurance that our Father in heaven will hear and answer us, because all these things are according to his will for us and will bring glory to his name. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us come before him once again in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day for all the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. We thank you that you have saved us, you have called us to yourself as we are in all our sin and shame. But we thank you that you will not leave us this way. You are about the business in our lives of changing us and sanctifying us and transforming us more and more into holy people, into the image of your Son. And so we pray that you would bless and prosper that work in every one of us, that you would help us to cast off sin, that you would help us more and more to live in obedience to your word. Give us a hunger to see in the scriptures how we can obey you more, and give us a delight to do your will. So help us to follow in the footsteps of Christ in this way, that more and more we would seek to glorify you and please you by how we live. So please bless us as a congregation, and as you more and more grow us together, may these things become abundant in each of our lives. More and more we may be taken up with Christ, things of him, and more may that overflow into our lives and help us to be faithful witnesses in all to those around us, to show them the goodness and the graciousness of our Saviour. And so we ask that you would go before us this day, that you would take these truths and implant them deep into our hearts, and that you would cause them to bear fruit in your own perfect timing. So please bless us out of congregation, and go before us this day, and be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, let us finish this morning by singing Psalm 27 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 27, you can find this on page 236. Psalm 27 in the Scottish Psalter, and we'll sing verses 1 down to 5. The Lord's my light and saving health, who shall make me dismayed? My life's strength is the Lord, of whom then shall I be afraid? Down to verse 5. For he in his pavilion shall me hide in evil days, in secret of his tent me hide, and on a rock me raise. Let us sing to God's praise.